we'll be reading in a moment, comes from the letters of Paul, Colossians, the letter to Colossians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And we'll read that in a moment. But before we open up the word, let's come before God in a prayer of illumination. Let us pray. Gracious God, we have come expectantly to hear your word and to be ministered by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, O Lord, as the words of Scripture are opened up to us, that it might be your Spirit who is illuminating our minds, enlightening us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, may it be your Spirit who is also who has renewed our spirit, will continue to renew us, O Lord. Continue to refresh us, we pray, through your Spirit, that we might be encouraged by these words, that we might continue to be taught, that as we receive the knowledge that these words convey, that we would also come to an understanding, a spiritual understanding communicated in these words. And that we might receive also spiritual wisdom. For Lord, we long to please you as your children. We long to please you. For we confess that you are our Heavenly Father and that you have given us all the blessings that we need and more. And we pray, O Lord, that you would feed us with your word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I do have the Bible. I just have a printed copy, and I have it printed because it's slightly bigger. As my eyes are getting older, I need a bigger font. So I'm opening up the word, but it's a printed word here on the page. This is from Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is Paul's letter to the Colossians. This is the city in Asia Minor, Colossae. It's now ruins, but then it was a vibrant church. And Paul is writing to this church to encourage them as they walk in the manner after Christ, as they walk with faith. So this is what Paul writes. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard from before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul thanks God for what God is doing in the life of the saints in the city of Colossae. He thanks them for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He thanks God for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the love that they have for the saints, and because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. Have you ever wondered, once a church has been established, how do you maintain its integrity and encourage growth among its members? How do you do that? Once a church is established, and especially as it continues to be established and it's continuing on its journey of faith, how do you maintain its integrity? How do you encourage growth among the saints? And how do you keep things vital and alive and fresh? Because the fact is that if we have been in the church any length of time, that things can become mundane or seem mundane. There might be a sense that we've heard all of this before. What is there that's new? Maybe we have slightly itching ears that want to hear something fresh and alive. So how do we continue to keep things vital and fresh? The same is true in a way of marriage. How do you keep that love alive? When you first meet your beloved, you're all on fire. You can't help thinking about the person that you are going to marry, and you want to spend all your time with them. And it's wonderful when you're married and then can share that life together. And it's a real joy and pleasure. And there's much growth there. But then you notice over time, years and decades, that sometimes you need to have your love for each other revitalized. You go away on weekends. You have special evenings together. You might have a babysitter come in and take care of the kids so that you can go out and rediscover each other and hear from, you know, the person and what they're thinking and how they're feeling. Because love, our love, can cool at times and grow even cold. And so we need to do these little things to keep our marriage love alive. And the same is true, even more true, with our love for God. We cannot be complacent. We can't see this as mundane, but we must have our faith revitalized. So how do we do that? So do you what standard do you follow? What information do you take in? Do you follow a worldly standard, which largely emphasizes human wisdom and numerical growth when you're thinking about your church and how to revitalize it? Or does the Bible have something important to say about the matter? The matter of having a vital faith, a living faith. Well, the letters of the New Testament were written largely to answer this question. This is certainly true of Paul's letter to the Colossians. How do we keep our faith living and vital and alive? And as I say, the New Testament has a lot to say about this question. Well, written around 62 AD, some three decades after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this letter, the letter to the Colossians, was addressed to the church in the city of Colossae. Now, Colossae, when in 62 BC, Colossae was already an ancient church. It was old, hundreds and hundreds of years old. So they probably had some struggles with how to keep things vital and alive. The fact that the citizens of Colossae were called Colossians lent itself to the title of this letter. It is a letter to the Colossian church, to the people of Colossae. Paul wrote the letter to encourage the members of the church in that city. But it is a letter that is also addressed to all believers, to everyone in the church, throughout the ages, throughout the social strata, throughout the cultures and societies. It is written to all believers. Paul wrote this letter so that we would have a vital faith, that we would know the principles that we must embrace, that we must apply them to our lives, just like the Colossians did. We are to hear these words, the very word of God, and apply them to our lives so that our lives may be vital as well. Our faith may be vital. As we read these words and apply them to our heart, and as the Spirit works within us, continues to work within us, God will breathe and continue to breathe life into us as individuals and also as a congregation. Paul wrote the letter to encourage the members of the church in that city. And interestingly, this letter and other ones and another one bear a striking resemblance to each other. Ephesians is almost the same letter, just in an amplified version. So if you read Ephesians, you'll see that there are striking similarities. It's almost certain that Paul had a standard, that a letter that he wrote to all the churches that sort of unpacked what it is to be a Christian, what we are to believe, how we are to behave, what we are to look forward to. And Colossians and Ephesians are just two samples of that standard letter. Today's sermon comprises three sections. First, Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2. Next, his thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8. And finally, his prayer in verses 9 through 14. And so we begin with a greeting to the saints. Paul begins his letter to the Colossians with these words: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul wrote the letter. Timothy was participated probably in the scribing of the letter. And he's saying, this is a letter from an apostle. God sent me into the world to teach and to found the church, to help found the church. And Paul is writing this letter as an apostle. This isn't his personal opinion. This is the very word of God. And he's writing it to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. These two verses teach us that there is peace, real, true, genuine peace with God the Father because of the grace that God grants in and through his Son. If we are in Jesus Christ, we have received God's grace and we have peace with God. We might not feel like that at times. We might feel that our life is in turmoil or at least very, very busy. We might in that busyness forget something vitally true, and that is that whatever goes on in this world, whatever your schedule, your weekly schedule is, whatever happened in the last 6 months, whatever will happen in the next 6 months and beyond, whatever, you have peace with God if you are in Christ Jesus. This is an eternal peace. This is an everlasting peace. And it is an eternal and everlasting peace because it is predicated upon the person and the works of Christ. Christ came into the world to make peace by the shedding of his blood for the remission of sins. In Christ's blood, we are pardoned, past, present, and future. We have peace with the sovereign Lord of all things. He who is holy, 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 and cannot brook even the slightest trace of sin, this one, this God, we have peace with. And it is in and through Jesus Christ. And it's remarkable. We can overlook this point. It is remarkable that that's how Paul begins this letter. Before anything else, before any subject is taught, he begins with the fact that that Christians have peace with God. That is absolutely fundamental. Because if we don't have peace with God, then we are at odds with him. And how can we know anything about God? How can we learn anything about God if God has not first made peace with us? It's like a child who is unruly and ungovernable. And you can't teach that child. You know, you can't teach a child who is wild. If you've ever raised a wild child, you know that you cannot teach that child any lessons while they're in their wildness stage. They first have to be calmed. Their minds have to be settled. And then and only then can they be taught. God makes peace with wild children, us, sinners who were at odds with God, and then he is able to teach us. The first thing that Christ does is subdue us to himself. It's the very first thing he does. He subdues us to himself by pouring his grace, God's grace, into us so that we are like the demoniac. We are clothed and in our right minds. You know, when the child is wild, the parent says, I'm not going to do anything with you until you've settled down. And then once the child has settled down, then you can teach that child. The same is true, and even more so, with sinners whose minds are darkened. They can't be taught. But once they have the grace of God, once they have been transformed, they have this new life within them, then we can be taught. We are at peace with God because of the blood. And that's the first thing that Paul says, you have peace with God. This isn't some insignificant throwaway greeting. This is foundational to our understanding of who we are and who Christ is and who God is. Paul's greeting begins very typically. It's the same greeting that he has in almost all of his letters. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, with one exception, Galatians, when he offers a greeting but skips both the thanksgiving and prayer. So eager is Paul in Galatians to rebuke the Galatians for their deviation from the gospel and to correct their heresy. But every other letter begins with peace and then thanksgiving. In the olden days, when a visitor would arrive at a grand old manor home, they would be greeted by a servant at the front door, and they wouldn't be greeted by the lord of the manor. They'd be greeted by one of his servants. And then the servant would usher the guest into a room that was directly in front of or beside the door. So they'd enter, and they'd go to a parlor or some other room like that. And the servant would tell them to stay there, and the lord of the manor would come to greet them. This would be a time of great trepidation, because this visitor would be meeting the man who owned not only the manor home, but the estate and perhaps the villages and towns of that estate. This would have been a great man. And this visitor would be ushered into that room, the parlor, where he would wait. There would be some fear and trembling, I'm sure, a visitor would experience in that time before the lord of the manor came. And there were two things that often took place or were in that room. There would usually be a painting of the Lord showing how imposing he was. You know, he would be dressed in his finest. There would be a hunting dog beside him. Maybe he'd be mounted on a horse. There would be he would be placed in a beautiful setting, his garden and the manor house behind him. So there would be this sense that you're about to meet this guy who you're looking at in the painting. So there would be definitely some trepidation. But there would also be in this room a beautiful fireplace. And there would be a fire there, especially in the cooler season. And that fire would be roaring. So when the visitor came, there would be the trepidation of thinking about the lord of the manor, and he was going to be encountering him soon. But there would also be this beautiful, warm fire that would warm him and dispel all the chills. And so he would be comforted as he sat in that chair waiting for the Lord. Well, this is what Paul is doing at the beginning of this letter. He's reminding us of this great God who we should fear with a sensible, godly fear. But at the same time, he speaks peace to our heart because we are meeting God not on our terms. We're meeting God on his terms, and his terms are that he is saving a people in and through Jesus Christ. So at the very beginning of this letter, we have peace spoken to us, a peace that comes from God, so we can have great confidence as we approach God. Secondly, Paul offers a thanksgiving to God in verses 3 through 8. Paul continues in his letter with these words, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You notice that there are three things, three qualities that Paul brings up in this passage: faith in Christ, love of the saints, and hope laid up for you in heaven. And if you were to do a survey of Paul's letters, you would find that these three qualities, virtues, often appear in Paul's letters. They come in Romans chapter 5. They're there in Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 1, and 1 Thessalonians 5. These are what are sometimes called the triad of virtue, of Christian virtue. This isn't worldly virtue. And you can read like someone like Marcus Cicero, the Roman writer, moralist, who talked about worldly virtues. And these are, worldly virtues are not bad, but they're not Christian virtues. You can scour the pages of Cicero and you will never find these virtues here, because these virtues are given, not really, I mean, you can find love and hope, but not in this way, it's the way it's articulated, because these virtues are gifts given by God to all who are born from above by the Word. And every Christian, big or small, young or old, whether you've been a Christian for just a few minutes, whether you've been a Christian for several decades, these virtues ought to characterize you. Maybe not perfectly. Maybe you have moments where you trip up on these things, but they should, over the long run, manifest themselves in our lives. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely essential in order to be justified before God, before having that right standing before God. We must have faith in Him. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and we continue in that faith. Love for the brothers and sisters. It'd be absolutely bizarre if we identified ourselves as brothers or as Christians, but we didn't love our brothers and sisters in the faith. You know, we harbored grudges against them. We spoke gossip against them. We sort of sought to undermine their welfare. It would be very bizarre if we didn't love our brothers and sisters. And this love of brothers and sisters, is to characterize Christians around the world, but it begins locally. It begins with congregations. It should earmark, love should earmark the Christian church. And when it doesn't earmark the Christian church, when that is a quality that is missing from our fellowship, then as individuals, as congregations, we should come before the Lord, repent, and seek God's favor and ask Him to continue to pour His love into our hearts so that we would manifest that love in our lives and in the life of the congregation. This is something that all Christians struggle with. This is nothing unique. If you're thinking, well, I'm not sure if I actually love the brothers and sisters. There are some people here that really annoy me. Some of their habits, some of the things they say, some of the things they do, some of the things in the past, something that might happen in the future. There's some people that really annoy me. If you think that, you are not alone. It is nothing unique that you are undergoing. This is something that every church, and every individual in every church and every congregation, every denomination struggles with. The love of Christ that ought to be manifest in our lives that isn't, or is only there in a small portion. Friends, this is something that we all struggle with, but it's a struggle that we must persevere in. We cannot be comfortable with the fact that we are lukewarm, if we are, with our brothers and sisters in this fellowship or in the denomination or in the worldwide church, because it should characterize us. Have you ever gone on a trip somewhere? You go to Florida or Europe, the Caribbean, or wherever it is, and you're amongst a group of people, and through the events of the day, you encounter a Christian, another Christian, maybe a single Christian or a couple Christian or a family of Christians, and you rejoice, and you instantly have a connection with them. Why? It's not because you share the same hobbies, the same interests. You might, But the reason why you have this instant connection and a sense of fellowship is because you share the same Savior. The same Savior that saved you saved them. The same blood that cleansed them cleansed you. The same Holy Spirit that dwells in you and that whom you trust dwells in them. And so you have an immediate affinity to them in love because, in a very real way, you are brothers and sisters with those Christians. Well, the same is true in the local congregation. Some of you are blood relations, that you share the same DNA for good or ill. But you all are brothers and sisters in Christ. You all share that spiritual DNA. And that is true of Christians around the world. And that's what's so lovely about the church, is that we have been renewed, not by our own strength, but by the Holy Spirit working in us. And finally, the third virtue that ought to characterize the Christian is hope. Hope in the future. Hope in the future. Do you have a hope in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? When you think about the future, do you think at some point Jesus Christ will return in bodily form as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And he is the one who is going to deal with sin once and for all, and those who are rebels with him. He's going to deal with those people, but he will also be gathering the church to himself. This should be our hope. It should eclipse every other thought of the future. Yes, we should think and plan about our personal lives, but it should always, always, always be in light of the fact that Christ is coming again. Christ is coming again. And it should be an event that we look forward to with great anticipation and joy. The thought that Christ is coming should fill us with joy, because that's what Paul says. Paul says that the Colossians were characterized with thanksgiving and joy. Why? Because they knew what was coming next. They knew that Jesus Christ was returning. Imagine if you were in a tough situation. Perhaps you were a part of a crisis, but you knew how it was going to be resolved. You knew that ultimately it was going to be all for good. There were going to be some hard times, some difficult providences. There'd be real sorrow. You don't want to gloss over that. There's going to be some hardship. But if you knew at the end of the crisis, whatever the crisis was, at the end of the crisis, you would be blessed, that you would have peace. There would be a sense of solace and relief. Then you could manage through whatever the crisis is, whether it's a death or something else. You could persevere because you knew in the end it was going to work out. God has given all Christians that assurance. He has basically said, peace, peace I leave with you, because whatever you experience in this life, know that in the future, my Son is coming. My Son is coming, and he will right every wrong, and he will bless the righteous. He will speak peace ultimately and perfectly to you. And whatever has gone on in your life so far, and whatever will go on in your life in the future, it will all be resolved and perfected in Christ. So peace, peace to you. Now, if we had time, we could go on and talk more about the prayer that Paul has, the prayer that that he says, I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is the second part of the larger prayer. He prays, and I won't get into it in detail, but he prays that we all would have understanding. That we would have understanding, that we would have knowledge of Jesus Christ, but also understanding and wisdom. That's so important. Knowledge without understanding is just information. But knowledge without understanding is just information. But knowledge with understanding is a blessing. To understand this world, to understand ourselves, to understand the church and how God saves, this is a real blessing. This is understanding that the world does not have. And this is understanding that does not come from a book. It doesn't come from a degree. It doesn't come from personal experience. This understanding, brothers and sisters, comes from God's revelation. This is revealed understanding. Not only knowledge. Certainly the knowledge of the Bible comes from God's revealed word. But God also supernaturally enlightens us, Christians, to understand, so that we understand who God is. You know, you can meet people who have a knowledge of the Bible, and sometimes, uncannily, they have a better knowledge of the Bible than Christians. And in fact, the devil has perfect knowledge of God, but that does not lead the devil to repent and believe. Knowledge on its own does not convert. We must have a renewed will so that we are willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ savingly. Intellectual knowledge of Christ, again, does not save. We need spiritual understanding. We need spiritual wisdom. And Paul here is saying, I pray that God would grant you that. And by extension, he is saying that to all the Christians here and to unbelievers as well, that you would have spiritual understanding so that you would not only know God intellectually, but that you would embrace Jesus Christ savingly. And once you've embraced Jesus Christ savingly, that you would walk with him according to the Spirit. And this is the beginning of that great letter to the Colossians, a letter that it was written 2,000 years ago, roughly, to a group of people in a city far away in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, but a letter that has eternal truth not only for them in ages past, but for us here and now, wisdom on how to live our lives, and how to have a vital, living faith. It comes from union with Christ. It comes as the Holy Spirit blesses us with understanding and wisdom. It is a gift that God gives us because we have peace with Him now through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this letter, this opening section of the letter of Colossians. We thank You, O Lord, that it teaches us about vital faith, a faith that is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, a faith that is a gift from You. Father, we yearn for that understanding and wisdom that is spiritual, spiritual understanding and wisdom that comes from You and You alone. This does not have to do with human smarts or best abilities. This is a gift that You bestow upon Your church. And whether we have gone to school and now have a doctoral degree, or whether we have never even finished public school or high school, this is the kind of understanding and wisdom that You grant all Your people. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that it's not based on us, but it is based on You and Your goodness to us. And Father, we pray that this wisdom and understanding would grow and continue to grow and mature as we read Your word, as we use the means of grace that You have given us, and as we exercise our faith. And may we bless the church with our wisdom and understanding and use these gifts for the betterment of the church and for the glory of Your name. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. The song of response is found on page 500.